You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good to see you here this morning. May I say happy Thanksgiving to you. Glad that you're here. I'm Pastor Myron. I'm the pastor of this church. And if you don't recognize me, glad that you're here this morning. And let me just take the opportunity this morning to apologize to all of you who didn't get the message that church started at 10. I'll just say that's my fault, not yours. We're glad that you're here, whether you came now or whether you came at 10. I was thinking about Thanksgiving. I've been thinking about it as it's been coming up. And I thought to myself last night that maybe, I'm so thankful for Matt and for the water. I'm thankful for that as well. I was thinking this morning, or last night, that what are some practical things that I can do as an individual, you know, just to say thank you to, what am I thankful for? And obviously, that's what we should be doing at this time of year. On this weekend, we should be thinking about things that we are thankful for. So I took it upon myself just yesterday. It took me 10 seconds, maybe even 15. I'm not even sure. But I just texted two of my very good friends. And I just said, hey, just want you to know that I'm really thankful for you. It was just a little practical way for me to show my thanks to people that mean a lot to me. I hope that my wife knows that I'm thankful for her. I'm thankful that my daughter's here this weekend. Got to spend time with family yesterday at Mom and Dad's, and I'm thankful for them and for our family. I would just say this. Let me give you some homework. Think of a practical way that you can show thanks to someone that means a lot to you this week, whether it's a text or an email or a call or a coffee or whatever it is. Say thank you to someone, and make sure that they know the impact that they have had on your life. I think it's a good thing. Do that. I'm going to check up on you. Homework, right? Often, when I speak at a Bible camp, I usually take the opportunity sort of midweek, and I was racking my brain last night to think if I had ever shared this before here. I'm not sure if I have or not, but I just want to tell you because it pertains to what we're going to talk about today. Sort of midweek, I just sort of stop the theme that we've kind of been going through during the week, and I want to make sure that the audience that I'm talking to, usually the teenagers, that I'm talking to, really understand understand what it means to believe, I think, is the best way to kind of define that. Because I think that certainly in a Bible camp context, we bring the kids in, or the adults, or whatever the case may be, we bring them in and we bombard them with the Bible and Jesus, and we give them a lot of stuff, and we pack that, we cram that into 6 days, and rightfully so. That's what we want to do. That's what the existence of a camp like that is all about. But I think we can we just need to, at times, just kind of stop and understand, you know, what it means to believe and what I'm there for and what I'm asking all those kids to just at face value to believe what I am saying and to believe what the Bible says to be true. And the reason why I do that is because I want people, I want the kids and I want everyone, I want us to understand that there is a lot of knowledge that we need regarding the faith. There's a lot that we need to know, and there's a lot that we need to understand, and there is a lot that we're asking you to just take on faith. There are things that we can look to. And I emphasize this to the kids. There are some proofs out there. There are some historical facts, and there are some archaeological facts and sites. And there's a lot of evidence out there in the world today, and that has been discovered over the last 2,000 years, that tell us that what the Bible says is accurate. The proof that you know, what the Bible says is true, and the proof that there is a God, there is a creator, there are these things that we can look to and we can say, yeah, okay, this is something that is going to bring me a few steps down the road toward belief, toward certainty. But I always emphasize to the kids that while there is a lot of evidence out there, we are still, as human beings, we are called and we are asked to have faith, to believe. We can go a long way down that road that gets us to the point where we say, God is real. God loves me, and God sent his son and all that sort of stuff. But that road, you can only get maybe like, I don't know, this far or this far or whatever. But there is a gap that where you are going to have to take some kind of leap to get to certainty. And in this span right here, it's a leap of faith. We're asking you to believe. And the reason why I bring that up is because in 1 John chapter 5, skeptics, not on 1 John chapter 5, but skeptics would frequently allege that Christian faith or Christian conversion, or skeptics to the faith would say that belief in Jesus is merely something that happens in our mind. Whether they would go as far as to say that we're brainwashed. If you say the Bible is true, then they would, the skeptics would say you're brainwashed. They would say it's something all in your mind. It's merely a psychological phenomenon that can be explained in purely naturalistic terms. And they would say that conversion to Christ is purely a subjective experience. That it is, and it's subjective because it's your experience, and maybe your experience is different than your experience, and everything is subjective, and everything is based upon, excuse me, everything is based upon how you experience it. And they would say, the skeptics would say, well, that's nice if it works for you, if they're kind. But you shouldn't try to impose upon me or anyone else, or say that those who do not believe as you believe are wrong. They would say, it's good for you, but leave me alone. Okay? Everybody is, you know, essentially what they're saying is you should not proselytize. You should not evangelize. You should not share what you know. And we know if you know the Bible, you know that we are commanded to do exactly that. We are to go into all the world and we are to preach the gospel. But the skeptics would say, if you say that Jesus changed your life, then that person would say, that's great for you, but it doesn't prove that Christianity is real. And it doesn't prove that Christianity is true for everybody else. There are people that would say, you know, this changed my life. Buddhism changed my life, or Scientology changed my life, or Mormonism changed my life, or whatever it is. You get the picture. But if you want to look at changed lives, there's plenty of evidence that Christianity is not only the true religion or the true truth out there. That's what they would say. And so my question this morning is, how do we counter those arguments? I mean, there is value. Don't get me wrong. There is value in the subjective. Okay? There is the subjective sort of inner assurance of the truth of the gospel for believers, you know, to have that experience. But my point is that the subjective experience that we have has to be accompanied by a more sure foundation for our faith than just the experience that we get, the warm, tingly feeling when we sing "How Great Is Our God," or, you know, when we come to a church service, or whatever it is. I am not saying "How Great Is Our God" is bad. That's an awesome song. Well, let me just say that. Throughout 1 John, John has been addressing the matter of authentic Christianity. And right from the very beginning, right from chapter 1, we address the idea, or that John is writing about the false teachers that had caused confusion in the church, and they had left, and they took a number of people with them, and they claimed that they had this secret knowledge about Jesus, and their teaching contradicted what the apostles were saying, the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. And so John repeatedly is showing that authentic Christians believe the truth about Jesus Christ. They obey his commandments and they love one another. And he began the letter that way, right at the very beginning. If you turn back to 1 John chapter 1 and read verses 1 to 3, that's what it says. That which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John, here at the beginning of his letter, he isn't relaying some kind of inner subjective vision or philosophy or anything else. He's telling people, his listeners, his readers, us, he is telling everyone who reads his letter his objective experience with Jesus Christ. You can't get more objective than seeing or hearing or touching. John had the privilege of doing all those things in his experience with Jesus. He saw him, he heard him, he touched Jesus. And so Jesus Christ, to John, he's saying that Jesus Christ is God's witness to us through the apostles who spent 3 years with him. And so in our text in chapter 5, John is going to come back to this objectiveness, this objective witness, which he opened the letter with. He's going, like Matt said, he's repeating things over and over again. We see it again and again. And so he's going full circle. Chapter 5, he's saying the same thing that he said in chapter 1. He wants us, you, me, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, to have more than a subjective kind of experience that is related just to me. Excuse me. He wants us to have a sure foundation for our faith. Authentic Christianity rests on God's testimony in the person or to the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you want sort of a big idea, here's what it would be. Believing God's trustworthy witness to his son gives us a sure foundation for our faith. Or if you want to replace the word sure with objective, believing God's trustworthy witness to his son gives us an objective foundation for our faith. And so in our passage from 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 verses 6 to 9, you can kind of see there, John is talking about one thing, and then in verses 10 to 13, he moves on to sort of apply the things that he says in verses 6 to 9. In verses 6 to 9, John is going to show us that God has given a trustworthy witness, maybe like three things, to his son. And then in verses 10 to 13, he shows that believing in that witness, believing in those things, gives us a sure, authentic, objective foundation for our faith, which is the aim that when you come all the way to verse 13 of chapter 5, this is what John says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you would know that you have eternal life. That's the aim. That's what John wants us to go. He wants us to start at verse 6, and he wants us to go all the way through. And hopefully by the end, I have done John proud, and we have gotten to the point where we have read those verses, and we know 100% for certain, objectively, authentically, sure in our belief that we have eternal life. That's John's goal. That's our goal this morning. You with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see your truth in a new, in a marvelous, clear and concise way this morning. I pray that you would help us to understand and that you would help us to be motivated to leave this place more confident and excited to share what we know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 for you today. I just want to highlight the verses that Matt already read for you. Verse 6 says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Okay. Some of you are probably sitting there going, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? I'll tell you exactly what it has to do with Thanksgiving. You should be thankful. In verses 6 to 9, there's a textual problem. not all versions agree. The King James Version is kind of at odds with the NIV version in this case, and some of the other versions kind of have different wording, and there's some things that are left actually totally out. Thanksgiving, you should be thankful that I'm not going to explain all this. Take me at my word. Some versions have these verses, some don't. But I would just say this. Let me just explain it just as quickly as I can. The textual problem is that the King James, the New King James, would read this way in verses 7 to 8. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree on earth. So they've added some words there, okay? I don't want to get us tripped up here. It's certain that the phrase beginning with in heaven in verse 7, all the way through on earth, they're not part of John's original letter. And maybe, I don't know, should be omitted. I don't think we need to be crossing out words in our Bibles or anything like that. I'm just saying that there are no Greek manuscripts that would add that additional phrase before the 15th century. Okay? I know. I'm boring you. I just want you to know that some Bibles disagree here. The original text or the Greek would agree more with the NASB here or the ESV or the NIV. I don't know why the King James added those words. I don't know what exactly, people are getting all up in arms about, but here's what I think John is trying to get at, okay? Just so that we know, the most satisfactory interpretation of these verses takes water, the water that he's referencing in verses 6 and 7 and 8. It's a reference to Jesus' baptism, obviously. Right? Okay, good. Everybody with me? I know you are. It's the best view because in the context, John is emphasizing the historical foundations of the faith. And it's tied up in who Jesus is and the things that he did. Both his baptism and the cross, they are historic experiences that bear witness to who Jesus was, his divine nature and his human nature, the whole incarnation. It's all wrapped up in this. That's what John is saying. He's saying all these things bear witness to who Jesus is. At Jesus' baptism, we remember in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit descended on him as a dove. The voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At his crucifixion, the sky was darkened. The earth quaked. Numerous resurrections took place. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, Matthew 27. And then John, here in verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For these three, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, the blood. And these three are in agreement. So John's point here, okay, I hope that nobody is asleep yet. John's point here is that God has borne witness to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth bore witness to Jesus at his baptism when he identified with sinners. He himself did not need to be cleansed. He testified that Jesus, through his earthly ministry, through the miracles, the teaching, the obedient life, he bore witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Baptist said, "who takes away the sins of the world." And then at the cross, he confirmed that witness through the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, I hope that I'm not saying too many words here. What I am trying to get at is that John's point, the things that he writes in verses 6 to 9, he's talking about these three different aspects of the witness to his Son. The Spirit, the water, his baptism, and the blood, the cross. And what he's trying to say is those three things, the Spirit, the water, the blood, they are trustworthy. You can rely on those things. They are authentic. They are sure. You can look at them. They are objective. They are trustworthy. That's what John is saying here. In a court of law, trust or truth is established when numerous witnesses say the same thing and when those witnesses are shown to have credible character. So John is showing us, essentially, in a court of law, the three witnesses, and he's showing them that they all agree about who Jesus is. The Spirit testified to who Jesus was. The baptism, the water testified to who Jesus was, and the blood testified to who Jesus was. And they were not the testimony of men, but they were the testimony of God himself. So John argues, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is even greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, if we believe the testimony of men, how much more so should we believe the testimony of God? I mean, think about it. We put our faith in what our friends, our family, the people that we meet every day, we put our faith in what they say all the time. We put our faith in the people that we meet in the bank when we take our money there and we want to put it into our account. We believe that they're going to do what we ask them to do, don't we? We believe when we ride in a car that we're driving on the right side of the road that the person that's coming towards us is going to stay on the right side of the road according to them, right? They're going to stay on their side. We believe that. When we buy food in a grocery store, when we take an Advil for a headache, when we do any of the many things that we do in our daily lives, if we don't trust the witness of men or women, we wouldn't get very far, right? So John is saying, if you trust in the witness of the people that you interact with on a daily basis, can't you trust what God has testified concerning his son? The scriptures give us this clear testimony, God's clear testimony of his son. So what should we do with that? When what John is talking about here, he's saying, you can believe in this. I saw it with my own eyes. You can believe in Jesus. Believe what I say, what I tell you about what I witnessed. The Spirit, the water, the blood. So my question to you this morning is this. What should you do with this testimony? What should you do with what John is trying to say? You got two choices. There are the two choices that we talk about all the time. You can receive it, believe it, or you can reject it. Those are the two. You can believe what I'm saying, or you can choose to reject it. Nope, not enough. I mean, all you need to do is to do a little bit of study to get from the starting gates and the road to belief to 100% certainty that God is real and he's in the Bible is true. We can all, on our own, we can get from there to here. But what we're talking about is from getting from here to there. I can't get you there. I can't. I wish I could. I wish I could drag everybody past that line. But here's where you have to take that leap of faith. You have to believe what John says is true. But what John is saying is that there is something objective. There is something sure. There is something authentic that you can believe in. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And all these different things testified to who Jesus was. And what he said was true. And what he did was real. So you can choose to believe or you can choose to reject. I am a messenger. The Bible is a messenger. You can choose to believe what I say. So believing God's witness to his son gives us this sure foundation of our faith. And that's what verses 10 to 13 tell us. Verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you so who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John here gives you three benefits of believing God's testimony. If you choose to believe, if you choose to take that leap of faith on that witness, here's three benefits. Believing God's testimony gives you an inner witness, whereas disbelieving his testimony calls God a liar. If we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, then we have this testimony in ourselves. John is referring to the inner witness, this something that we know, the truth that we hold within us. That's the inner witness, okay? The external witness would be the Word of God. We have that. The external witness is the objective testimony of the New Testament through the apostles, through the life, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the primary foundation that shows that Christianity, what we hold within us and what we read about in the Bible, that's the primary foundation that shows that Christianity is more than something that is in our heads, that we have not been brainwashed. When you believe that testimony about Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, it's because God has changed you within yourself. He has changed your heart. You have become a new creature. You were dead in your sins, but now you're alive in Christ. You were blind to the truth of God's word, but now you see. You were a rebellious God-hater. But now you are an obedient God follower and God lover. When you believe, you have this change within yourself, this inner witness. But did you notice what John says here in verse 10? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. Okay, this is something that we can't skip by. The one who rejects God's testimony about Jesus through unbelief, who chooses to reject, we read about them in Revelation, makes God to be a liar, and that is a serious thing. None of us, I don't think, likes to be called a liar, right? We don't. We want people to think that we are true. Especially in the context of helping someone. If I were to, Claudette and I were in Brandon the other day and we saw somebody who was asking for money. He had a sign. And so we decided to give just a little bit. And so it was at a traffic light. You know how they do that. And anyway, so I rolled down the window and I gave him a little bit of money. And if that guy had grabbed the money out of my hand, crumpled it up, and threw it back in my face, and said, prove to me that that money is real, I might have just been apt to roll up my window and drive away, right? I mean, I'd have good reason to just take my money back, just leave them alone. Look, I was just trying to, you know, I was just trying to help a little bit. If he ripped that money that I gave him in two, can you actually rip them? I don't know if you can anymore. And he threw the money back at me, he wouldn't experience the, I hesitate to use the word blessing, but he would hesitate to experience the blessing that I offered him, right? That choice would be on him. And so my point is this, that if a critic of Christianity would say, prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God and that I will believe, he's doing far worse than tearing up some money. You know what he's doing? He's calling the only true God a liar. He is trampling on the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross, who would forgive all his sins if he would just receive him. So God had given more than sufficient testimony to his Son, and if we would receive the external testimony, God would give this additional inner testimony, the Spirit within us, that he is true. But if we reject, there's nothing that's going to change within us. And this is a serious thing. We are called to go out into the world and to tell people about Jesus, to witness about what we have witnessed through the Word and what has changed us. We are called to do that, to tell the story, the gospel story, the story of the rescue. We are called to do it. To say that, to tell people that they can get from the start to, I don't know, halfway, three quarters, two thirds, whatever it is. You can get all the way down this road. You can get to this point. But you got to take a leap of faith at some point, and you got to believe on what Jesus did. Evidence, it will only take you so far. And that's, you know, that's one of the things that John is telling us here. He's telling us, you know, he's not giving us an objective, sure, authentic foundation. He's not saying, well, you know, go to archaeology, go to science, go to historical records, go to this, go to that. What is he doing? He's saying, no, your sure, authentic, objective foundation for your faith is Jesus Christ. That and only that. It gives us this change within us. And believing God's witness, verses 11 and 12 says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So he goes back to this idea of eternal life. John sums up God's testimony. And these are important verses, and they emphasize some vital truths here. First of all, make sure that we know this. I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Eternal life is God's gift. Eternal life is God's gift. Not something we gain through our good works or efforts. It doesn't require some kind of special knowledge that you have to pay to get this special knowledge. No. It doesn't require anything of the kind. Like any gift, you have to know about it. In this case, God testified through the word about it, through the apostles. You have to know about it, and then you have to receive it. You can't earn it, because if you earn it, then it's wages. It's not a gift. Eternal life, the life that the word of God promises, is God's gift. That's the first thing that John says here. And then, in kind of a circular thing, he said first, eternal life is God's gift. And then I would say this, that God's gift is eternal life. Nothing could be a greater gift for us because of our sins. The wages of sin is death. We were alienated from God. We were spiritually dead. God gave us our present possession, not only unending life, but also his very life. Jesus, going to the cross, became our author, the author of our faith. God is the author of life. Jesus promised that if we believe in him, we shall live even if we die, and that everyone who lives believes in him, and that we will never die, John 11. Even physical death, when we have been separated from our loved ones, even physical death will not rob us of this eternal life that John speaks of here in chapter 5. Jesus Christ is everything. That's the third thing. Eternal life is God's gift. God's gift is eternal life. And then Jesus Christ is everything. Do you know what the most important question, I think, maybe in the entire Bible is? Matthew 16, verse 15. Who, Jesus is speaking here, he's talking to the apostles, the disciples, and he said this, who do you think I am? And inspired by God, Peter, in the best thing that he ever said, the best answer to any question that he ever was able to come up with, he said this, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? Do you believe that's who Jesus is? Believing God's witness gives us this sure foundation. I mean, and the reason why John wants us to have this sure foundation to understand what we are basing our faith on, what we are taking our leap of faith on, is so that we could know that we have eternal life, right? And so that's what verse 13 says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things refer to the entire letter that John has read for us, or written for us. John wrote this letter so that the little children that he was writing to, you, me, would not be unsettled by the false teachers. He was saying if they believe in the name, the person of the Son of God, namely Jesus Christ, that they may know that they have eternal life. John doesn't want us to hope. John wants us to know. That's the difference. That's the difference between hope and knowing. John's gospel, the gospel of John, remember John chapter 20, verse 31? Kind of like the purpose statement for why John wrote that book. Remember what he said? These things were written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what he wrote in the gospel. And then in his first letter, his first epistle, it was written so that you who already believe in the name of the Son of God would not be shaken by false teaching. So that you would know that you have eternal life. And so I say to you, people of West End Community Church this morning, if you don't know whether or not you have eternal life, nothing is more important than to make sure. Go back and read the testimony of God about his son in the Gospels. See the witness of the Spirit throughout the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. God's testimony to Jesus and about Jesus is the foundation for which we stand here in our church together. Christianity is not something in our minds. It rests on a solid witness. You have to believe God's testimony about his son. If you're neutral, or if you're a fence sitter, or you're just ambivalent about it, you are not believing. And even worse than that, you are calling God a liar. John Stott once said this: unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and attributes falsehood to him. On this day of Thanksgiving, what better way to say thanks to God than to repent of your unbelief? Of the audacity that we would have to call God, the God of truth, a liar. Accept the testimony of his son. Receive as a gift the eternal life of the only living God and the life that he can impart. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments that we have together in this church. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity that we have to open up your word in freedom, to read what we have within it, and to believe. Father, as we walk out these doors today, I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, that we would live out your word, that we would believe in your son and what he accomplished for us on the cross. I thank you for this. I pray this in your name.